For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And we'll stop right there. But this is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. As I begin the process of writing down what the points might be for our passage here this morning, I was struck by the harsh reality of the human condition apart from God. We're in a series of weighty messages, and this is no different. As we get into this passage today, we find that God, speaking through Paul, but God uses language that is descriptive, and it is weighty, the language itself. So I attempted to put this language into points, I realized that this is not gentle language. God doesn't just say that they turn to their own thoughts, but he describes what kind of thoughts they are. He doesn't just say that they follow their own hearts, but he describes what kind of hearts they are. He doesn't just say they sin, but he describes all kinds of sins, and even to an extent, what it looks like. God's view of those apart from him here is descriptive, and it's weighty. As I thought about it, it's similar to, in some ways, to like the woes that Jesus gave to the Pharisees in Matthew 23. It's similar to that. It's like Paul, in one sense, is saying, "Woe to you, ye who suppress God's truth." As we begin part two now here of reasons for God's righteous wrath, we see why God's wrath is righteous. We see mankind's declining depravity as he turns further and further from God, and it becomes more and more apparent that God's wrath is in fact righteous. So last week on your sheets there in the small print, we saw some reasons that God's wrath is righteous because every person knows not to ignore God. They have the evidence. They know that God is. And the proof of that is in his very creation. It's all around them. And yet they suppress the truth. And so Paul writes, they are without excuse. Or as we saw literally, that word is without defense. Apologetos. Without defense, the verdict is guilty. And so we see again that the good news, it is that. It is good news, because the bad news is that too. It is bad news. And it's not just bad news of the final result. That's bad enough. The end, eternal death apart from God and hell if you don't repent and trust in this Jesus by faith alone. That's bad news. But it's also the bad news that leads to that we're reading about. It's the bad news of the human condition. And so just as a doctor would give a patient the harsh truth about a medical condition that could lead to death if not treated, God tells us the harsh truth about our condition if we continue to suppress his truth. The doctor, when you go to visit him, he doesn't just say you have a tumor, right? That wouldn't be too helpful. But he tells you the condition of the tumor, like the seriousness of it. Like, is it benign? Is it cancerous? There's a big difference between those two words. So what we're going to see here, we're going to continue to see the human condition. Let's see what God says about it. God's wrath is righteous because, letter B on your sheets now, the ungodly reject God with their whole inner being. They reject God with their whole inner being. But do you see that there in verses 21 and 22? The rejection you find, it's within them. Now, Paul has already told us they suppress the truth, so already we know they're holding the truth at arm's length as much as they can. They're trying to keep it outside. They're trying not to think about it. But now he tells us about their very inward self. You see that? There's no praise that comes out because of their suppression within. Paul tells us about their very thoughts, their thinking. He tells us about their hearts, which is their like their motives and their desires. But that rejection all begins with number one on your sheets. They reject God by turning from giving Him glory. They reject God by turning from giving Him glory. It says, "For even though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or give thanks." So again, we find they knew God. They knew God. It's stressed here. God has revealed it to them. The proof is in His creation. They know it, but they suppress the truth. And so the natural result of that suppression now follows. This is like the logical downward progression, and it's this. They did not glorify Him or give Him thanks, it says. So that's irreverence, and it's followed by ingratitude. Irreverence and ingratitude. These two terms, glorify, give thanks, are very closely related. That word glorify comes from the word doxa. You know that word? It's the word for glory. It's where we get our English word doxology from. And the word thanks, we just saw that a couple weeks ago or so. It's the word eucharisteo. So that's where we get the Eucharist from. But one is recognition, while the other is the response, you might say, that follows. So this is the natural outcome of suppressing God's truth in creation. The heavens, we saw, declare the glory of God. Psalm 19:1, I believe. All of creation, as we saw, as we opened up this morning, brings glory to God. Even the psalmist writes, the mountains and the seas, they give them a voice of praise to God. But man fails at this. When you fail to acknowledge the Creator in His creation, when you suppress the truth of Him, you fail to glorify Him. You're not going to thank Him for every good gift from above. You're not going to see Him as the giver of those things. For the food, for the water, for, as we saw, life, breath, and everything in Acts. You're not going to see Him in that. You're not going to glorify Him. It's almost like they're like a child that's screaming against his parents or her parents. And these parents, they provide everything for their child. They love their child. But for some reason, this child is kicking and screaming against them. He doesn't like their rules, or she doesn't like what they have to say. And so they're just kicking and screaming, "You're not my dad, you're not my mom." And again and again and again, and day and week and month, and so it goes. And you know, that metaphor even falls short, because God gets the glory for what mom and dad provide their children. But I think you get the point. They're not glorifying God. Listen, mankind was created in the image of God. That's Genesis. And it was for His glory. God is worthy of all glory and honor and praise. We saw in Revelation twice, I think, right? Glory and honor and praise and more to the Lord and to Christ the Son. But all the way back, like in Leviticus 10:3, we see this. Yahweh spoke saying, "By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be glorified." He gets the glory. Isaiah 42:8, you probably know this verse. "I am the Lord Yahweh. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another." 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says, "Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Whatever? Whatever? Really? Yes, even the mundane things like what you eat and drink. Paul says, give glory to God. Listen, we loved ones, we're created in God's image, and we're created to give God the glory, to glorify God. And really, that ought to make our hearts, if we know Him, it ought to make our hearts pour out with praise and thankfulness, right? It does. We sing the praises like we did this morning. It's an amazing thing that we can even, in some way, glorify Him. And perhaps it's even more astounding that most do not. Now, what does it mean to glorify God? Well, it doesn't mean that in some way we add to His glory, right? It doesn't mean that. We don't supplement His glory. Like, He doesn't need us to have more glory. No, what it means is, like the psalmist says in Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2, that we ascribe glory to Him. We acknowledge and we believe that He is glorious and He is worthy of it. To glorify God is to ascribe what He already is in worship of Him. God is already fully, 100% full of glory. But to glorify Him is to give Him the place He deserves in our own thoughts and affections and devotions to Him. Those who suppress the truth of who He is, even, of course, against the proof of creation, fail to glorify Him. All of creation glorifies Him, but not those who suppress the truth. They don't give Him the rightful place in their hearts. And that, loved ones, that is, of all the things that we're about to read, that is the fundamental, the first, the root problem of the human race. From that, everything else flows. And that's why Paul starts here. It's all going to spiral downhill from here. So number two on your sheets, they reject God by turning to empty and meaningless thinking. They reject God by turning to empty and meaningless thinking. It says, but they became futile in their thoughts. So what does go on inside the heads of those who don't fill it with God's glory and praise? What goes on? That's what we now turn to. It's their thoughts. And that's the Greek word that refers to their thinking, what they're actually thinking. It's the Greek word dialogismos. So we get our English word dialogue from that. And that's what it refers to, is inward dialoguing. So like imaginations and reasonings and ponderings and so forth. And what becomes of their ponderings and reasonings and so forth? Paul says it becomes futile. Their thoughts are futile. In other words, they're vain, they're meaningless, they're pointless, they're empty, they're useless, they accomplish nothing. All of that, it refers to what futile means. And of course this is the case. They have traded God's reality for their own. That's what they've done here. And so often, you know what they try to do, the world, they try to turn it around, and they say, you Christians, you are the ones out of touch with reality. You and this six-day creation, or whatever else it might be. But no, God says, they're the ones out of touch with reality. Their thinking is empty and meaningless. And so what do? They whisper the same old thing that the serpent whispered in the garden, don't they? Has God said? Has God said? Has He really said? Has He said marriage is between a woman and a man? Has He said that sexual relations can only happen within the boundaries of that marriage? Has He said what a man and woman even is, gender-wise? Has He really said that He created all of the heavens and the earth in 6 days? Has He said that He knows a person before that person was born, that a baby is a living person at conception? Has He really said? Has He said? Has He said? Has He said? And they answer, no. They don't give God the glory. And so they turn to pointless and meaningless thinking and reasonings, and they make up God or gods in their own minds, and they say what they want to hear. They're out of touch with reality. And they're blind to it. The attacks on has God said, it comes from all those angles that I mentioned and more, but here we are in the context of creation, aren't we? Creation points to a creator, but their empty thinking says, no, it does not. And I think Paul starts here for a very good reason, because if you take God out of creation itself, if you suppress His truth at the very foundation of His word in Genesis, then you've opened the door to all the rest of the pointless thinking of all the other things like marriage and gender and abortion. You've opened the door. You know, the sad thing is that evolution and The Big Bang Theory that's still taught in our schools and our colleges. So parents, teach those kids right. Teach them right. And what else do they teach now in the colleges? And even, I think it's even getting in our schools. Sexual orientation, gender orientation. It's sad. One commentator, William Newell, he said it this way, quote, "They, the children, sit at the feet of professors whose breath is spiritual cyanide," end quote. This is the state of the ones who suppress God's truth in creation. They turn to empty and meaningless thinking that takes them further and further on this spiral downhill. That's number two. Number three on your sheets is this. They reject God by turning to their own dulled, blind, and wicked desires. It says, "And their foolish hearts was darkened." So now we turn to their hearts. We're speaking more of their motives and their desires, right? And first he says, their hearts are foolish. Now if you look at the very next verse, you see also the word fool, right? They become fools. These are two different words in the Greek language. The word here is a compound word, and it means without understanding. In fact, if you peek down there at Romans 1:31, most of your versions begin that way, without understanding, and that's the exact same word as what we have right here. So, what is it? It's the opposite of understanding. It's without understanding. And I struggled with this blank for quite a while. Like, what is the right term to use here? What is the right term? I could just use foolish, but we have two different kinds of foolishness. So I thought maybe naive, that's kind of close, but it's also a little too soft. I refrained from putting the word stupid there for you to fill out, but that would have been a right term by definition. So I decided on dull. After reading Isaiah 6 verses 9 and 10, this is when Israel was rebelling up against the Lord, and here's what God says to Isaiah to tell the people. He says, "Go, tell the people, keep on hearing, but do not understand." So that's the antonym of our word. "Keep on seeing, but do not know. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim, lest they with their eyes see and hear with their ears and understand," there's that word again, "with their hearts, and return and be healed." I think this passage in Isaiah describes maybe the foolish heart here in Romans 1:31. Their hearts are foolish, they are insensitive, they're dull, they're dim. And of course, we see also blind. The text says their foolish heart was darkened. Darkened. The first thing I think when I think of darkness in relation to all these kinds of things is blindness, right? Blindness. So like 2 Corinthians 4:6 tells us that God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. See, the darkness of our hearts away from God needs God's light to shine in it. We need His truth so that God can then be glorified. By the way, that kind of sounds like creation. The creation of light might have been a literal thing, right? When you read that verse. Their hearts are certainly darkened in the sense of blindness. But darkness can also speak in the Bible, especially to the Hebrews, of a wickedness. Wickedness. And we find something of a parallel in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. So look here at Ephesians 4:17 to 19. Paul says, "Therefore, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their heart, and they having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." I think I left a little portion out there, but we see the futility of the mind again. We see the darkening of the mind. We see ignorance due to a hard heart. And what is the result of all that? It's sin, right? It's impurity of every kind. It's wickedness. And that's exactly where Paul is heading here in Romans chapter 1. So their futile thinking turns to foolish, darkened hearts. Their thinking drives their desires and their motives. Paul has one more thing to say about this rejection, and it's this. Number four, they reject God by turning to senseless rationalizations. Senseless rationalizations. Yes, that is an oxymoron, but that's what we have here. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. Now, Paul could have just wrote here that they became fools, right? Or they're fools for doing this. But he contrasts it with wisdom. They think they're wise, but in their professed wisdom, they're actually fools, or they become fools. And so what we see here is that all this bad thinking, all this bad reasoning, all these motives, they're trying to justify it now. It's turning to rationalization. They want to say, I'm wise, but in actuality, they're fools. So they rationalize why they won't believe in this God, why they're okay. It says they became fools. That fool, again, that's a different word than the previous verse. This is the word moreno in the Greek. And it's a verb here, but in the noun form, it's where we get our English word moron from. I did not have that in your blanks either. I thought about it, though. Of course, many throw that around as an insult these days, moron, but originally it just meant something more like someone who didn't have the full mental capacity to really understand. It's almost like a lack of common sense when you look at it in Scripture. Like if you see here in Matthew 7:26, Jesus uses the noun moros, moron, to describe one who builds a house on sand, and then the sand shifts and the house goes away. That's the fool, the moros, the moron. Matthew 25:2, he also talks about the moros. There's these 10 moros. Some of them go to a wedding and they don't bring enough oil for their lamps. Oops, right? That's foolish, Jesus says. They're fools. What they did doesn't make any sense. They should have been prepared. Professing to be wise, they become fools. Of course, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And that thought runs rampant in our world today. Again, in the context of creation, that's where we're still at here. You bring up God, and they profess to be wiser. Yet they base their so-called facts on false assumptions, circular reasoning, and under the blanket cover, of course, of time. Just give me enough billion years backwards or maybe a billion years forwards, and we'll figure it all out, they say. Here's an example. Richard Dawkins, he's an atheist. Probably you have known or heard of him. He wrote this book, The Blind Watchmaker, Why the Evidence of Evolution Reveals the Universe Without Design. And he says, quote, that biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. End quote. You see what he did there? He admits there is an appearance of design in creation. There is. But it's just too complicated for us to understand. Give us more time. We'll get to the bottom of it. Here's another atheist, Francis Crick. Have you heard of him? Anyone heard of Francis Crick? No? He's one of the co-founders of DNA structure, apparently. But he writes in this book, he says this in this book, The Mad Pursuit, A Personal View of Scientific Discovery, that biologists must constantly keep in mind that which they see was not designed, but rather evolved, end quote. I think this book is appropriately titled. I think it's appropriately titled, The Mad Pursuit. Because that statement itself, if that's your pursuit of science, that is a mad pursuit. We talked 2 weeks ago on Super Saturday, didn't we, some of you that are here, that a single strand of DNA holds 215 million gigabytes of information. 215 million gigabytes of information, one single strand of DNA. Here's the co-founder of DNA structure who must somehow conclude that all of that information came together all at once to form that DNA strand that itself is just a small but necessary part of what makes up a person, or if it's a DNA for something else, something else. But that's madness, loved ones. That is madness. It's like saying, give enough time and enough random blowing around or enough explosions of lines that a bunch of scribbled lines could come together eventually and form a letter that eventually forms a word that eventually forms a sentence that eventually forms a paragraph that eventually makes up a whole book. And let's not even get started on all the graphics and pictures that go with them in the right places. That's what that's like saying. Only that, with the book, would be much easier to assume than a single strand of DNA's existence, because a book does not hold even close to 215 million gigabytes of information like a strand of DNA does. And where did the initial scribbles come from that we came up with just to start making the letters? And where did the paper come from that they sit on? See, it's all madness. It's senseless thinking. But why? It's because the truth is being suppressed and that thinking becomes pointless, meaningless. I said already the Big Bang, it's still being taught as a popular theory. I asked you guys, they said, yeah, it's still being taught in the schools. It used to be the Big Bang theory, but now it seems more like it's just the Big Bang fact when it comes to the schools. It's also madness. See, they try to hide behind billions of years again. You go back far enough and we'll get there. But it doesn't matter how far back in time you go. At some point, it all started. And there had to be particles and matter there. There had to be for an explosion to occur. There had to be particles just for energy to move about and get to some kind of explosion. Real observable science tells you that. Matter cannot be created from nothing. So where does the matter, where does the particles come from? Let's go back those billions of years. I can get there in my mind, but there's still matter. Where does it come from? The atheist has no answer for that. They can't answer that question. It's too complicated, they say. But someday, somehow, quantum physics, theoretical physics, we'll get there. We'll be advanced enough to figure it out. Don't get me started on the worldwide flood. That would change all the dating. See, they like to use the dating a lot, don't they? But if you ask an atheist about the dating, what about the worldwide flood? You know what happens? It becomes circular. In fact, I've had some guilty fun this past week or two doing a little thing on Google AI's chat. It's programmed to take evolution as a fact, so it just starts there, and it's going to always end there, all right? So I asked it about a global flood. And it says this, quote, a global flood as described in the Bible is not supported by geological evidence, including the fossil record and radiometric dating, end quote. So, and this is just the short version, but then I asked it, what would a global flood do to the geological evidence and the radiometric dating? And the first answer I got was the same thing. It couldn't happen because all the evidence says otherwise. So I said, in theory, I had to type those words in, what would a flood do to your geological evidence and radiometric data? And you know what it said? It answered that it would have significant impact on all of it. But then it made sure to spit out the same answer. A global flood as described in the Bible cannot happen because it's not supported by geological evidence and the fossil record or radiometric dating. And so you see what's going on there? The same thing the atheist would do. It's circular reasoning. It just keeps going back and back and forth in a circle. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They reject God by turning to senseless rationalizations. First, they turn from giving God the glory, then they turn to futile thoughts, then a dark and foolish heart, then senseless rationalization. That is all letter B. Let's look at our final one. Letter C, reasons for God's righteous wrath. God's wrath is righteous because their total inward rejection turns to gross outward rebellion. Gross outward rebellion. Now again, if you think about this, I think this is just the logical progression, right? What's on the inside is going to come out. And the rest of the chapter here, it talks about this. So what we're going to do today is just kind of get an overhead view of the rest of what it says, because that's part of our point for the reasons of God's wrath. But we're also going to circle back around, and we're going to get to each of these verses on their own too. or a couple, three, four at a time, whatever it might take, and we're going to see the results of God's righteous wrath. But today, a summary of the reasons. And what we find here as we look at the rest of this chapter to the end of Romans 1 is that their total inward rejection turns to gross outward rebellion. So number one on your sheets, we find this. They turn to worshiping anything but God. They turn to worshiping anything but God. Verse 23, and exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. If you peek it down at verse 25, you see this, serving the creature rather than the creator. So again, we'll pick this up next week and we'll look at the first. I don't think we'll get to both of them, but there's two horrible exchanges that happen. This is the first one. Man thinks he's doing this and it's wise. But you can see here how man's worship is devolving from the created order in verse 23. But here we see that man begins to serve or worship the creature rather than the creator. What a mess that is, loved ones. What an assault to the very glory of our creator who made mankind in his image. And now for mankind to turn around and do this, to worship the creature lower than him. We were created to glorify God. And that expresses itself in our worship, in our inward worship, in our outward worship. Man was created to worship, and we're going to worship something. God says in Exodus 25, that's part of the Ten Commandments, right? You shall not worship or serve idols. For I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God. See, God, he says, I am the only one worthy of your worship. And he knows that if you stop worshiping me and you turn to these idols, you're going to start putting them in my place. And that's exactly what happens here that we find in Romans 1:23 with mankind's condition who are suppressing the truth of God and unrighteousness. They turn to the worship of anything but God. So that's overview number one. Number two is this. They turn to every sin they can imagine. They turn to every sin they can imagine. Look at verse 24. Dishonoring their bodies, dishonorable passions. Verses 26 and 27. Performing unnatural sexual immorality. To verse 28. Doing things not proper. And then we get to 29 to 31. Filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, God-haters, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. You see, every sin under the sun. That reminds me of a man who lived for just about everything under the sun, Solomon, right? Solomon in Scriptures. Wisest man besides Jesus that ever lived in Scriptures. Lived for things under the sun. And we remember his conclusion, right? It was all vanity, first of all. His whole book is about that. And then at the end, he says the matter for all of mankind, it's not to keep on living for those things under the sun, but to fear God and to keep his commandments. So don't sin. Don't sin. Now before I leave this section, while I'm here, I do have some parents with young children, so I want to point this out to you right now, that either next week, but since it's me, probably 2 weeks, Lord willing, we'll be getting to verses 26 and 27, right? And those verses, they paint a fairly vivid picture of a specific sin, and we're going to be talking about those things candidly, so I just want you to keep that in mind. That's up to your discernment on what to do there. But all of this is a gross picture of sin. All this to verse 31. Paul's later going to reveal to these Romans that you're enslaved to these things. These things you're enslaved to. You're either a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness. And so this is what the suppression of truth has led to? A slavery of this? It's madness. And yet, so once were we. Finally, number three, they attempt to turn others to do the same. They attempt to turn others to do the same. That's verse 32. Although they know the righteous requirement of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. They give hearty approval to those who practice them. In other words, they market it. They sell it. They market sin. The thinking is so futile. The rationalization is so foolish. that they think, if I can just get enough people on board, I'll be vindicated. After all, if everyone's doing it, if it's a cultural norm, it must be okay. And boy, don't we see exactly that happening, not only in history, but just today, as we speak. A few years back, there was a sex revolution. Today, marriage is seen as only an option. A few years back, abortion was an issue. Today, we have clinics everywhere, and they're pushing that date of murder closer and closer to the actual birth. A few years back, homosexuality was a big thing. Today, completely normalized. You can't hardly turn on a TV show and watch what's supposed to be a light comedy without something like that on it. Today, maybe it's more gender orientation. That seems to be one of the big ones today. They're trying to normalize that. And children, adults ought to know better. Sorry, this one gets me. But they're trying to normalize it in children. It's sickening. And where is it going to be in 10 years? The way other things went. As long as man is suppressing the truth, it leads on a downhill spiral deeper into depravity, to the point where the attempt is made to normalize sin, all of the sin under the sun. Let's normalize it. Let's get everyone to think it's okay. Let's make it a cultural norm. And then we can fool ourselves into thinking it's okay. But as Romans 2, verses 3 to 6 point out, there is a day coming for every man where he's individually going to have to account for himself and face judgment, and he'll be repaid according to his work. And I'm so thankful that it's not going to be because of my works, but because of the work of Christ, right? That I've trusted in Jesus Christ. But those who don't, they're going to be held accountable for every work. They're fooling themselves, and they're taking others with them. They give hearty approval to all who practice the same. I'm going to finish this up. God's wrath is righteous. It's justified. I think as we read these verses, we cannot come to any other conclusion but that He is completely right. He is completely right. We are completely sinful. This is a message of harsh truths. The truths I believe that we need to hear, to see the depth of even our own sin. Because you know what that reveals? It reveals the depths of God's grace. He's given that grace to each one of us, and He offers that grace to those who don't know Him. So I'm going to close with this verse and one other, Galatians 4, 3 and 5. Paul writes, "So also we, while we were children, were enslaved under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." And the first thing I want you to see in that passage are those first words, "So too once were we," because I keep saying in this sermon, because we're talking about the unrighteous, they. But so too once were we, and it's not us against them. They're enslaved to sin as we once were. So too once were we. But praise God that, as it says, He sent His Son Jesus Christ to redeem us. We talked about that with Ruth, right? Redeem us while we, it says, were yet enslaved to those elemental things of the world. And then not only does He save us from His righteous wrath, oh, what a blessing, what a joy that is, but it says He saves us to Himself. He makes those slaves His sons. Not just that we're saved from God's wrath, but we're saved to Him in a relationship as sons and daughters. And so maybe you're here this morning and you just say, you know, boy, I think I am enslaved. I've not known freedom. And God can set you free. He can make you His child. He offers His grace. His wrath is righteous, and it is being revealed now. But He also offers His grace. If you would turn from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose from the grave, God will completely, utterly forgive you your sins and save you. Save you to Himself and from His wrath. And it's only by His Son's righteousness, which will be credited to your account, His righteousness to your account, you can know eternal life. Maybe you're here, I think most of us are, and you do know Jesus, and you're listening to this message. Maybe something has come to your mind, like, I've been holding on to some kind of sin, and I can see just how disgusting it is. I don't know. Maybe after this message, you're a little like me as I was reading and studying it. Like, I just feel dirty. Like, I need a bath. I need lots of water and soap right now. But now there's not enough soap and bath water in the world to cleanse me of my sin or you from your sin. But what Scripture does say for you, if you're a believer, is this. You can confess your sin to Jesus, who is faithful and righteous to forgive it and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And so maybe the question for you is, do I need to take my sin to Jesus and confess it to Him, who's faithful to forgive it? Praise God, loved ones. I don't know that I've ever said this, praise to God, but praise God that His wrath is righteous. Because what would it be if it wasn't? Oh, we'd be in trouble. But His wrath is righteous. And praise God that He offers the very righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ, for all who would believe in Him. For those who are on their own standing, like you and I once were, are not righteous. Let's pray.